We are continuing in this brief summer series on the Psalms of Ascent. The word psalm is the Hebrew word for song, so we're talking about songs of ascent. Starting off in Psalm 120, the songs of ascent go through Psalm 134. And these are songs that the people of God of old used while they were journeying to Jerusalem for annual feasts and festivals, while they gathered to the center city, their place where they would meet with God in worship. And as they journeyed together, pilgrimaging toward Jerusalem, the travelers would sing these songs together. Now, as they did so, they were reminding themselves of what they believed. The Psalms are often confessions of faith. And you'll notice throughout the Psalter, throughout the book of Psalms, we see that not only are the psalmist confessing their faith as they sing to God, they're also being instructed, taught, and being reminded of what they believe. The book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book, but it's also a theological textbook teaching the people who sing about God. And as the Israelites journeyed toward Jerusalem, singing songs of praise together, this was also one of the surest ways that they might practice and inculcate, grow in, appropriate what they believed to be true. Of course, the same is true with our practice. As we sing God's praise together, this is one of the means that God uses to work on us, to change us, to allow us to realize more and more the hope that we have. The Apostle Paul speaks about it like this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So as we sing together, it's one of the ways that God encourages and strengthens our hearts, where Christ dwells in us all the more. Psalms then, and today we turn to Psalm 121. 3 points, simply as we look at this passage today. First, explanation. We'll get into the psalm and we'll briefly seek to understand what it says. Then we will handle an objection. And finally, application. So, explanation, objection, application. But first, we turn our attention to God's word. This song of ascent, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. First then, explanation, seeking to understand this psalm. The psalmist starts with a question, but that question has a setting. And the setting is that the psalmist looks up to the hills. And you can imagine a traveler, someone hiking along a road or walking, doing just this. He looks to the hills. Well, what does that mean? The answer is, we're really not sure. It could be a few things. It could be that the psalmist says, I look to the hills because Jerusalem is built on a hill, something of a small mountain. And as he's journeying, his destination is off in the distance. And therefore, when the psalmist says, I look to the hills, he's making a statement where he anticipates the conclusion of his journey. He's not there yet. There is more work to be done. There is more trouble and hardship to be endured. But he's looking forward to being in Jerusalem. That could be what he means. The context could be slightly different. When he says, I look to the hills, perhaps the psalmist is here recalling for us a contrast between his fidelity and singular worship of God, and then the pluralistic worship of God of so many of his contemporaries who go to the hills as a place of idolatrous worship. As an example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, Jeremiah the prophet, he decries the idolatry of his contemporaries. He says this, speaking on behalf of God, long ago I broke your yoke, I burst your bonds. God freed his people, and yet they respond to him by saying, we will not serve. Yes, on every high hill, under every green tree, you bow down and play the whore. Jeremiah is pointing out that even though God has rescued a people for himself, all too often they committed spiritual adultery, pursuing other gods and idolatrous worship. And it's usually that the hills, the outskirts, that those places provide a setting for that idolatrous worship. Also, chapter 3, verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah, he says that the hills, that they are a place of deceit. They are a deception. So the hills might be Jerusalem, that the psalmist looks forward to his destination, but they might also be a place where the psalmist looks up and he sees his contemporaries worshiping other gods, but he singularly puts his trust in God. Or perhaps it might be the most natural and obvious reading of the passage. The psalmist looks up to the hills and they present to him a threat. They are a source of danger. They're the place where robbers and bandits and harm lurks about. So the hills, therefore, could be the context that plagues and bothers the psalmist. In any event, whatever the function of the hills in this passage, what the psalmist does when he asks the question, where does my help come from? That's not occurring in a vacuum. So while you're hanging out on the couch in the comfort and security of your home watching Netflix, you don't say things to yourself like, be not afraid, right? You say, be not afraid when there is a threat, when you're scared, when your knees quiver and your hands shake, when you're sweating and anxious, when there's stress. And so it is with the psalmist. Whatever the exact context, there is a looming threat, which is for the psalmist a source of anxiety. The psalmist is internally full of angst. And so he asks the question to elicit a response, to reassure himself, where does my help come from? What do I do when I'm under pressure, when I'm stressed, when my heart is anxious, when I'm fearful, when I can't sleep, when I'm uncertain of what awaits, when I'm worried about the worst? The psalmist says, where does my help come from? And then what he does, and this is the central thrust of the song, is he confesses his faith in God. He confesses that he trusts in God. He says, my help comes from the Lord. He reaffirms that as with God as his God, that he's able to trust in the Lord. My voice is a little raspy. I've got a lot of allergies this time of year. Sorry about that. The psalmist confesses his faith in God in the midst of anxiety and stress and trouble. He reminds himself, my help comes from the Lord. Right? Now, interestingly, the rest of the psalm is really just an expansion, an illustration, an elaboration of that idea. One thing that you should notice is while the central thrust of the psalm is that the psalmist's help comes from God, that it's interesting that the content of the psalm focuses on God. So did you notice that? Now, I would have expected, since this psalm is about trusting in God, that the content would have focused on the subjective experience of the psalmist. That he would say, oh, and then I had such peace. And then I was comforted. Then I was kept secure. Then I was able to sleep. He would talk about the benefit of having that lively confidence in God. But instead, the psalmist focuses on God. That's what he describes in this psalm, who God is and why he's so trustworthy. Now, I think even the way that this psalm acts, its movement, what it does, that's instructive to us. That if we want to grow in our subjective experience of peace and calm, the worst thing you can do is look inside and say, am I calm enough? The best thing you can do is to remind yourself of the God in whom you trust. I've got a great quote by Charles Hodge's biographer about himself in this respect. He says this: Hodge was a Presbyterian theologian at Old Princeton. And he says this: Hodge found that the more a person examined his subjective state, the less apt he was to experience what he was looking for, because he sought it as something under his control. When focusing so intently on his experience, the cognitive act itself precluded a person's experiencing the alternative subjective activity, which was being sought. Genuine spiritual experience would not come as the result of our efforts to achieve it, but as something given by God. Here, Hodge recognized an irony in spiritual experience. The religious affections were not subject to human manipulation. Rather than being under human control, they arise as a gift. What he's getting at is, as we focus on the object of our faith, the experience follows. Whereas when we focus on our subjective experience of the peace and calm that we ought to have trusting in God, it's often fleeting. And so the psalmist, he reminds himself, and what do I hope when the stress and pressure are on? Where do I find my help? And he confesses his trust in God. And this is a God who is the creator of the heavens and earth. This is a God who stands behind the mathematical precision that makes the symmetry of rose petals beautiful, right? This is a God that stands behind the orbit of the planets and that appreciates all the complexity of black holes and moons for each planet. This is a God who's the creator of the heavens and earth. And if he's able to do that, you would think he's sufficient to attend to our day-to-day worries, right? This is a God who the psalmist says is active and attentive. He will not fall asleep on the job. He won't let your foot slip. 6 times in these 8 verses, God is called either a helper or a keeper. This is the main thing the psalmist ascribes to God. He's one who will be active and attentive to watch over me, to keep me in his plan and purpose, to help me. Therefore, I can have comfort and confidence. Now, the only language that's used in this psalm more than the language of keeper and helper is the word you. Interesting, right? And in this psalm, and this is not usually the way it is, in this psalm, the you is singular, not plural. So this is very personal. The psalmist is reminding himself and saying to others, God watches over you and you and you. He will be your keeper.
The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. I suspect that this is an echo recalling the Exodus, where God was with his people as a cloud by day, shading them and giving them leadership and showing his presence, and a fire by night, giving light and warmth. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life, and he will do so from this time forth and forevermore in all of the parts of your life, from your going out to your coming in, from A to Z, now and forever. For you, beloved, the Lord will be your help, your keeper. The Lord is on your side. The Lord loves you. The Lord will protect you. Where does my help come from? From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I think that's a start, at least, in explaining the meaning of the psalm. But for most of us, our struggle with this psalm is not in understanding its content, right? Our struggle with this psalm is that internally, even while we say those things, there is an objection. And maybe there's not one for you right now because things aren't difficult right now. But typically what happens is when trouble comes and anxieties abound, then our suspicion that we know better than God and our expectation about how God should care and protect us lead us to doubt that he's actually our keeper and helper. That's the way it works for me. I'm sure it's similar for you. In fact, this is common to a life of faith. I think about the disciples even of Jesus, how they are with the Lord Jesus. They've just heard his teaching and they enjoy his physical presence. But while they're with him on the water in the boat, when the storm comes and the wind swirls and it's dark at night and the waves are pounding their boat, do you remember what they say to Jesus? Do you not care that we are dying? And isn't that the way it works for us? Most of us wouldn't say this, but it's so easy to fall back into thinking that what God wants for me or should want for me is that I am happy and healthy and financially prosperous. Right? We suspect that's really what it means to enjoy God's favor, that everything goes well for me, that I have no problems. And then when problems come, our doubts arise. And we say, God, do you not even care about me? Where are you in the midst of this? And we wonder, is it true that God is our keeper? That God is my helper? That God will watch over me? Or is he absent at the wheel, asleep? Has he lost control? So the difficulty with this psalm is not the explanation of it. It's the objection that our own doubting hearts bring into our experience. I suggest to you today that this psalm absolutely cannot mean that you will have no troubles or no hardship. In other words, when the psalmist says, the Lord is your keeper, he will keep you, you're coming out from this time forth and forevermore, it simply can't mean that therefore you will never have any troubles, that you will never face any difficulty. Think, this psalm comes from a place, this expression of hope and confidence comes from a place where the psalmist himself is experiencing trouble. And the psalm just before the previous psalm of ascent that we looked at, Psalm 120, comes from a place of trouble, where likewise the psalmist has experienced slander and libel and deceitful lying tongues and betrayal and emotional duress. And of course, the psalms of ascent that follow will also be written from a place of trouble. And in fact, so many of the characters in the Bible that we esteem, they in their experience in life faced many troubles. For instance, in the Old Testament, God was Joseph's keeper and helper. He cared for Joseph, and yet Joseph was betrayed by his family, sold into slavery, falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, imprisoned on behalf of that crime, and yet Joseph's able to say, in all of this, even though people betrayed me and meant evil against me, God meant it for good. He says that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What about Jesus? Was God the helper and keeper and protector of Jesus? Absolutely. Even though Jesus was betrayed by his friends, even though Jesus was beaten and crucified and killed naked and by himself, yet we hear in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that this happened according to God's definite plan, his foreknowledge, that God was yet caring for his people. This psalm simply can't mean in the corpus of Scripture that we will not face troubles and trials, that there will not be things that stress us and oppress us and are difficult. It can't mean that. It must mean something like, even in the midst of the difficulty you face, your suffering is not meaningless. It's not arbitrary. And it won't, in the end, be victorious. It must mean something like that, right? It must mean that God will care for you in such a way that whatever danger looms in the hills, whatever makes you anxious, that somehow in God's wise plan, all of it works together for his glory and your good. Now, you know, I trust, I can't explain that, right? And it might be that you'll never understand it in this life or the one to come. Like Job didn't understand his sufferings, while yet God was watching over him. But what we know is what we heard in our New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 1. What we heard in our call to worship in Romans chapter 8. We know that God has a plan that involves all things. And that in all of these things, even in the evil actions of wicked people, even in suffering and hardship, in all of these things, God is caring for and keeping his people. So that we can say, in the great tapestry of life, even if there are times that are dark and hard, that yet God has a plan and is working out that plan for good. And so we face our internal objection to the psalm. We do so with the teaching of Scripture. We reassure our hearts that when things are hard, that is not an evidence. However natural it might feel to conclude, it is not an evidence that God has left us, that God is not to be trusted, that he's forgotten us. So we've heard the explanation and the objection. All of us, when we come to a psalm like this, we want the application, right? If you're like me, you read a psalm like this and you say, I want to be more like the psalmist. I want to be a person that goes through the ups and downs of life, the hardship that all of us experience, with a cool confidence. So this psalm, it asks you, where does your help come from? Honestly, how would you answer that question? Where does your help come from? When we are stressed, when we are afraid, when we can't sleep, when our minds are a flurry of activity, the preoccupation of our thoughts that swirl around, what do you do? It's in those times the truth comes out of our hearts. Those times have a way of stripping aside the things we say and exposing the reality, right? So what functions in your life as a savior? When things are tough, when stress increases, do you look with confidence to your money? Do you remind yourself how capable you are? Do you seek to blunt the sharp edge of the trials you experience with entertainment or booze? What functions for you in the midst of your stress as a savior? Well, I trust that all of us have struggled to live and to express faith as the psalmist does. And so all of us know that those false saviors don't work. They disappoint. They let us down, don't they? And so the psalmist, he says, trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, your keeper and helper and friend. I love the way the prophet Isaiah talks about it. Chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary. Young men will fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This psalm offers you an alternative to the false saviors that abound in the midst of stress and anxiety and trouble and hardship and angst. You can trust in the Lord. Trust that God is your helper and keeper. My trust, my help comes from the Lord. Okay, so if this is a psalm for anxious people, if this is a psalm for worrisome hearts, if this is a psalm for people in the midst of trouble, how do we do that? What's our protocol? What are our actual steps? All right, well, three things. The first is this, it's very simple, is breathe. When you're in the midst of stress and anxiety and trouble, and you want to do what the psalmist does, the first thing to do is just stop and take some deep breaths and collect yourself. One little trick is to take a breath that lasts for 4 seconds. Breathe in for 4 seconds. And then hold that breath for 4 seconds. And then slowly breathe out for 4 seconds. Do that 3 or 4 or 5 times. Your body will begin to calm down. You're stopping. And you're doing that so that you can ready yourself to think and to remember, to not be overwhelmed by your surroundings and your situation. You take those deep breaths. You exhale them slowly. And then what you can do is you can remember Psalm 121. This is like a dose of medicine for our anxious hearts. And you can say to yourself, where does my help come from? When I look around me, I see anxiety and threat and a situation that's out of my control. No matter what it is, if it's a small little thing or if it's a big scary thing, after you've calmed yourself, the second step in your protocol is just to ask yourself the question, where does my help come from? And to remember that God is for you. Whatever your circumstances that you're experiencing, whatever your doubts may tell you, you simply remember, God is for me. God is eager and ready to be my keeper and helper. And then the third step in our protocol is that rather than saying, am I calm enough now? Have I believed enough now? Rather than worrying anything about yourself, the third step is to keep your focus on God. Remind yourself, God is the creator. God is the king. God is the savior of his people. God is in control. Things are happening according to God's plan. And we are moving to God's grand conclusion, the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God fully and finally here present, Jesus visibly ruling. God has made a means of forgiveness for me and my sin on account of Jesus. He has adopted me into his family. He loves me as his own. He will not sleep. He will not slumber. He will keep me from A to Z, my going out, my coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. The third step in our protocol is just to let your focus be on God. And as we do these things, we will apply well Psalm 121, and we will be able to go through so many of the hardships that we will certainly face in life with a robust confidence in God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God will help us in this. Our God, we do pray that you, as our helper and keeper, will be at work in us, that we would be confident in you, that our trust would be sure in you, even as your care is sure, and that we would more and more, even as a result of our time today, be ready to live as your people. Do this work in our lives that you might be glorified. We shall ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.